As you heard, today we are kicking off a new sermon series on the Psalms, and we're calling it God's Songbook for All Seasons. And there's a reason why, because no matter what state of life you're in, whether you're in a state of joy, or your state of anger and bitterness, whether you're in a state of contentment, or where you're in a state of wondering where God's leading you or guiding you, there is literally a psalm for every single one of those. There's 150 of them, actually. But what you may not know about that, because we usually, when we come to the Psalter, we view it as a kind of individual songs that we sing. And in some senses, some of them were sung in temple worship or sung by pilgrims as they went and made their journey from their homes to Jerusalem on the certain feasts. But there's also, they're split into different sections and they're put together in a certain way. And hopefully as we go throughout this sermon series, you'll begin to see this. But there's actually five books. The Midrash, which is kind of the early Jewish commentaries, attribute the Psalms to David, although he didn't put them all together. He didn't write all of them. You'll see that even in some of the kind of things in the beginning. But they referred to it as the five books of David. And so if you notice in your NIV, actually, you'll notice there's a title there that says Book 1 or Book 2 or Book 3 and Book 4. And the way that they can tell that is they end very similarly. Now, the one thing where I may disagree with the NIV a little bit is that they attribute Book 1 to the beginning of Psalm 1. I think it actually starts in Psalm 3, and that Psalm 1 and 2 act as an intro to the whole book. And so today, we're not only just looking at the Psalm itself, but really what we're looking at is the foundation for the entire book. The Psalm 1 kind of and Psalm 2 kind of gives us the lens in which we need to read the entire Psalter and apply it to our lives. And so as we dig into our text here, I pray that you see not only a personal application to this text, but that you also can see kind of the bigger picture kind of the phrase that it start or the spot that it starts with. And so Psalm 1 is a great psalm. It's a psalm that reminds us of some pretty simple but profound truths that we need to be reminded of. But it also reminds us of the way that we approach the Psalms, the way that we come at them. And so as we look at our text here, my goal is that these things will be drawn out. Now, we're going to just preach through the Psalms 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I think we'll go probably between 10 or 15. I haven't determined what we're going to preach this fall, but once we do, we'll do that. And my goal at Crossway is actually that we start to just look at sections of the Psalms like that, chunks at a time, because I think that the Psalms connect to us in a really deep way. There's something, I mean, I'm not a poetry guy, I'm an engineer, right? You know, I mean, so haikus and all that stuff were not my cup of tea in English. But if you think of it as a song, song lyrics and music can reach us on a really deep level, but the Psalms just don't reach us on that deeper level. They have these profound truths, and these profound truths are exactly what we need in those difficult times or in those times of joy. They ground us in a way that we really desperately need in those times. And so I think the book of Psalms is an undervalued book in the book of the Bible. We usually just view it as kind of singing, but there's a depth to it. And so hopefully over the course of the next couple of months, we'll start to uncover that. And hopefully that will be a tradition that we follow throughout the years here at Crossway Church as we make our way through all 150 of them eventually in different chunks. But if you wanted to turn with me in your Bibles, we'll be looking at Psalm 1. You can also follow along on the app there, the YouVersion app. But this is the word of the Lord. You already heard it and read it yourself, but it's good for us to hear it again. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Now, as I said in the opening before this introduction to the text, the Psalm 1 not only is a psalm on its own, but it and Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 work together to form an introduction of the basis in which we need to look at this psalms and the way that we need to approach them. And so right off the bat, kind of what it lays out is the people who are going to come to the book of Psalms, the way that the book of Psalms is written is for people who follow a certain way. And there's a certain path. And so right off the bat, the very first word that it talks about is a path to blessing and blessedness. Blessed is the one is the first word that is in the psalm itself. And what this is it's gonna the topic that it's gonna deal with here today is the way to find deep satisfaction and fulfillment. Depending on what your translation is, many of the translations use this word happiness, but I think blessedness or blessed is the better definition for it because it's a really robust term. Happiness in our English language is kind of this fleeting thing that happens when something good happens. It's an emotional response or a trigger. But blessedness has a lot more weight to it. It's not something that's dependent on circumstances, but rather it's something that can happen in good times and bad. It's a deep sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. It's a completeness. It's a joy that transcends all the seasons of life. And what the psalmist says, and what he says is that if we want to approach the Psalms are going to teach us how we can come and we can find this way to deep satisfaction and fulfillment in all the circumstances of our life. It's going to articulate a certain way to find this. And it compares and contrasts two ways. But before we look at that, I want you to think about what our culture tells us about happiness. There's certain sentiments that are out there about happiness that we have to wrestle with, because what Psalm 1 is going to tell us is very different than what our culture tells us. As I look at the culture, as I listen to the world around us, there's two narratives that I hear often. The first one is that you can find your own personal path to happiness. I mean, how many times have you heard, I'm just going to do what makes me happy? You know, when people give you advice, the advice is, well, what makes you happy? Do that. And a lot of it is we go through life thinking, what am I going to do? Well, what I'm going to do is what brings me this fleeting feeling of happiness, what makes me feel warm and fuzzy inside. And that's not a bad thing. The psalmist isn't going to actually fight against that. But what he's going to help us to see is that there's a bigger thing that we need to search after, not just happiness. But there's an underlying kind of assumption that's there for those who communicate this. The reason why they tell you to pursue your own personal happiness is because they think that the path that you take doesn't really matter. You see, there is this narrative in the culture around us that all paths lead to the same place. Now, there's actually very different places depending on who they are. An atheist says, hey, we all die and we come to the end of our existence, so it all doesn't matter anyway. So just do what makes you happy, because in the end, you're done. Those who hold more of a kind of general spirituality, the theme that you may hear over and over again on kind of popular culture, you can read it. I mean, it's interesting. I did a search in Google for, all paths lead to one God, and all the variety of quotes from stars to different philosophers of our day, they all say about the same thing. They say that what kind of spirituality you have, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Hindu, whether you're a Buddhist, it doesn't matter, because all those paths lead to one kind of spiritual deity that they connect you with. And so they say, just grab a little Christianity, grab a little Hinduism, grab a little Buddhism, because all of it kind of doesn't matter. Just pick out what works for you, because all paths lead to some deity out there. We're not quite sure what it is. That's the kind of attitude that's out there in our world today. What Psalm 1, though, communicates is something completely different. See, the biblical worldview is that there are two ways to live in this world. There's a wickedness and a righteousness, and they end up in very different places. Now, You see this in the psalm in verses 1 and 2 that describe the path, right? This is the ways to live. And in verses 4, 5 and 6 talk about the destination. They don't stand in judgment. They can't stand in the assemblies of sinners, verse 5 says. And so you see that these paths lead to completely different places that are separate from one another. It's not surprising that Jesus uses a similar language in Matthew 7, verse 13, where it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And so what we see is that the Christian worldview, the worldview that's communicated in the Psalms and throughout the Scripture, is very different than the narrative that we hear in the world around us. And so we need to recognize this, because it's so easy for us to let these other things kind of influence us and influence our lives more. I have to admit that when I was a teenager in high school and I grew up in a Christian home, I knew the Bible. I knew, you know, I have a Timothy testimony where I knew the Scriptures from the very beginning. But there was a spot in my spiritual life where I let the culture's view of things dictate. It seemed very narrow to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation. I mean, after all, how do we really know? But the more that you learn and read your Bible, the more that you wrestle with the hard sayings that Jesus says about himself, you see that this is exactly the narrative that the Bible communicates. That there are, and it's said right here in Psalm 1, that there are two ways to live in this world. One brings wickedness, one brings righteousness, and they end up in very different places. Now we'll unpack what it means to be righteous in a minute, but we need to see that what our worldview is as Christians is radically different. And the message that we need to come at the Psalms with is very different than the way that we may come at things, than the world around us may come at things. And this is the grounding that we have to interpret the entire book of Psalms. Because every psalm is trying to communicate a way, an expression of what it means to be on the right path. And that's the power of the Psalms. That's why we read the Psalms when we're at death, at the near of our lives, at death's door. And we want to know that the Lord is our shepherd, as Pastor Vance preached on a couple of weeks ago. We want to be reminded that he is leading us throughout all the good and bad times of our lives. It resonates with us deep inside of our hearts, because this communicates this blessedness, this fulfilled life. It communicates those truths and reminds us of what we need to have. And so Psalm 1 starts off by saying, the worldview that you need to approach the Psalms, the way that you need to approach this book and all of life, is that there are two ways to live in this world, wickedness and righteousness, and they end up in very, very different places. It spends the majority of its time unpacking these two things, the way and the different places, and it uses two different things. First, it describes the characteristics of a person on the path of righteousness. It actually doesn't spend much time on the wicked person at all. It describes them in the image of the chaff, but it spends the majority of its time in focus on the righteous. And I think there's a reason for that. The Bible tells us that you and I naturally have a bent to wickedness. You have doubts about it, just look at an infant. Or look at a kid who's even one or two. You'll say things like, "Where did you get that?" Well, they didn't have to be taught it. It's inside them. There's a sin inside of our hearts. And so the natural bent that we have is towards wickedness. It's why Jesus says it's the wide road. So what Psalm 1 focuses on is, what does it mean to be righteous? What is it to walk this righteous road? What does it mean to be the blessed one who finds their fulfillment in God? Well, it says that the first thing that you do is, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or take or sit in the company of mockers. So it's pretty simple. They do not participate in wicked actions. Now, this is easier said than done, but what it should challenge us to think about is to evaluate our lives and say, can we differentiate ourselves from the culture around us? I mean, I already said that Psalm 1 should challenge us to think differently about our worldview. We don't think all paths lead to one God, or that we can do whatever we want. The Bible teaches us that there is an ultimate authority in our lives, and that ultimate authority is God Himself. And the way that we know what His rule for our life is, His way of our life is, what the road of righteousness looks like, is by the Scripture itself. And so that's what we know. But the question we need to ask us is, can the world around us see a difference between those who are wicked, who don't have faith in Christ, and us? And what this psalm acknowledges, it uses poetry. There's a parallelism of three lines in a row. But each one I want you to see has a downward spiral, okay? I mean, the best way to communicate this is for you to think about the fact that you're a high schooler and you're hanging out in the halls. And you know that there's a bad gang that's over there. You know that they can have a terrible influence on your life. Well, the psalmist says the first thing you do is you kind of walk down the hall and they're hanging out there and you say, "Hi, how you doing?" And you kind of associate with them a little bit. You don't want to be rude, and then you keep on walking. And so your actions may be such that you display them sometimes. But there's a progression. What starts to happen is you don't just kind of walk past them. Instead, you start to hang out with them, and you start to associate with them, and you start to do those things that they do, and they have a bigger influence on you. And later, it says, you not only just walk by or stand by them, but you literally become one of them, and you sit by them, and you become one of the mockers. And I'm thinking of Battleground High School, which literally has benches in the hallway. And that's what they do. They can sit, and kids can actually sit there and kind of yell at people and do that. And so this is the image that the psalmist has, that a righteous person realizes that there's an easy downward slope. It doesn't mean that we don't associate with the wicked. I mean, we are called to be a light in a dark world. That means that we can form a relationship with them. But we need to be careful that we don't let them have more of an impact on us than we have an impact on them. And so what this psalm reminds us is that there's an easy downward slope. And so those who want to live godly lives are aware of the danger that's there, that they can't just associate with them, they can't stand with them, and they can all of a sudden sit with them and become them, and they didn't even realize it. That this is the influence that sin has in our lives. It takes us step by step by step until we become a person that we don't even realize. And it catches us off guard. And so what he says is that a righteous person understands that they need to be careful about the influence that they let those who have a different worldview have in their own lives. It doesn't mean that we don't associate with them. We are called to be the light in a dark world, the city on the hill. But we need to watch the kind of influence that we allow those people to have. And we don't give them greater and greater influence in our lives. We let the Word of God have the bigger impact on our lives, the psalmist says. That's the negative, is they don't allow the wicked to have an influence on them. But the positive way that they articulate what this path of righteousness is that they allow God's Word to impact their life more and more. Now, that's found in verse 2, where it says, "Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night." And again, you see there's a parallelism there, right? There's two lines, not three this time. But there's as the other one had a downward spiral, this one has an upward spiral. It starts by those who delight in the law of the Lord. Now, when we think of the law, if you come from a church background, you may think of the Ten Commandments. Or if you don't come from a church background, you're like, "What? There's rules?" And that's probably what you focus on the most. To you, Christianity is just a bunch of rules about what you can't do. But the law of the Lord is a bigger term for that. It's actually all the instructions of God. It's the Word of God. And what the psalmist says is that we have this path upward as well. At first, we need to delight in God's Word. We need to have this realization that, you know what? What the Bible teaches is actually true. Like, yeah, this makes sense of the world. This makes sense that we're all created in the image of God, and so there's a little bit of good in all of us. But yet Adam and Eve sinned, and He completely destroyed everything. And so now there's also the sin nature inside of us. And so we can see that there's this war going on in our hearts between good and evil. We see that war going on in all the world around us. That makes sense. We also see that there's this longing to have a relationship with the Creator, that there's all these different ways that people have tried to kind of connect that, that above cultures, there's this thing that we know that there's a deity out there. And there's something greater than ourselves. And so for thousands and thousands of years, people have tried to make sense of all this. But then there also comes the reality of, we can't achieve our own relationship with God. And all these other religions, all these other paths that they say all lead in the same direction, it's all about us. It's all about being good enough to get nirvana. It's all about good enough to earn God's love or following the commands enough. And we recognize that, you know what? We can't do that. We blow it over and over again. And so there's this delight in the sense of where all of a sudden we go, but what the Bible teaches is that it's not about us. That we're sinners in need of God's grace, and we blow it and walk the path of wickedness more than we would ever care to admit. But God in His goodness sends Jesus Christ, our Savior, and He sent Him to die on a cross. And that's the way our relationship with God is restored. There's a delight in that. But that initial delight grows. Because what we realize is, the more that with the impact of what Christ has done for us resonates deeply in our lives, we want it to not just delight in it, we want to let it dictate more and more of our lives. That's really what meditating is. It's becoming obsessed with it in some degree. Not OCD kind of obsessed, but just to allow it to kind of have control of our lives and to read God's word and to reflect on it and to act on its meaning. So there's a growth process there. I mean, I want you to think about this. We can delight in all kinds of books. I mean, I can tell you, hey, this is a great book to read it. Now that I have Kindles, I can't actually give it to you. But I can't tell you how many times when I was a youth pastor and I would buy all paper books before the Kindles came out or the iPad, all that, where I'd give my book to my friend who was a fellow youth leader with me and I'd say, this is the best book ever, you got to read it. And I'd give it to him. And he'd read it and I'd go, how far are you? And he'd said, I'm four chapters beyond what you are. Because he knew where I had ended reading it. It was only about four chapters in. Because he saw the highlighting and he saw my plane ticket stub or a receipt that I was using as a bookmark. And so I delighted in the book, but I didn't even finish it. Right? But we can delight in a book and not let it dictate our lives. And so what the psalmist says is, we not only need to delight in the Word of God, we need to meditate on it and let it resonate in our lives. We need to give it the place of ultimate authority in our lives. To where we may not even always understand its implications in our lives, or why God allows certain things to happen, or we may not understand because there's certain things that are mind-boggling at the time, and there are mysteries in it. But we trust it because the Bible says that it is the Word of God that is inspired, that's used to teach and rebuke and admonish and encourage us. And so we meditate on it day and night. We let it control more and more of our actions. The psalmist says, that's a person who's on the path of righteousness. Now, those are simple phrases, but what does it look like? And so the psalmist uses two different images that contrast the lives of those on the two paths. And the images are that of a tree planted by an irrigation ditch and chaff, which is the husk of wheat or corn or whatever. And he says that those who are on the righteous path are like that tree, and those who are the wicked on the wicked path are like the chaff. And he compares and contrasts it in verses 3 and 4. And the person on the righteous path is like a healthy fruit tree planted by an irrigation ditch. Verse 3 says that that person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, I wish that they use irrigation ditch, because the Hebrew word for it literally means irrigation ditch. My guess is that most people who aren't familiar with agriculture don't really understand an irrigation ditch. My wife understands irrigation ditches, okay? She grew up on a farm in Central Washington, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with Central Washington. I wasn't before I married into the family. All I remember is driving through I-90 when I moved out here from Iowa, and it's like desert, and all of a sudden you come on I-90 at Vantage, and it's like this beautiful blue Columbia River that's just huge. And I remember going, I am not in Iowa anymore. Right? I love Iowa. The cornfields are awesome. Don't get me wrong, okay? But there's something beautiful about it. But when you really understand that river and not only its majesty, but the power of transformation that it has in the area that my wife grew up, it's even greater. You see, that whole area used to be void of agriculture. It was high desert. But back in, I think it's the 50s, they started a reclamation project and they created all these dams in the river. And not only did they create these dams, they have this whole system of irrigation ditches, of canals that go from one area to the next. And all the farmers can tap into it and they can water their plants. If you ever go to my folks and my in-laws in the summer, the task that my father-in-law has every day and every night is he's got to go water. And what the psalmist says is that the person who walks on the righteous path is not like somebody who's a tree out there where no one cares about them in the middle of the desert and that they happen to chance whatever happens, happens. No. A righteous person is like a tree that the gardener takes and plants next to that irrigation ditch because they know that the irrigation ditch will provide everything they need. That's the image that the psalmist uses of those who are walking on the path of righteousness. And he says that they're planted by streams of water and it produces something. It produces fruit in season and the leaf does not wither. That's the power of it. That's the power of it. That's the power of this. Whatever they do prospers, the psalmist says. This is the image of those that follow the righteous path. I think if people would look at their lives, those that are longing for significance and fulfillment, the image that they would see, if they would hear this image, they would say, that's what I long for. I long to be that tree that even when it's dry for months, there's something there that's providing the nutrients I need. That even though it may seem like my life is going in a completely different direction than I assume, that there's a rootedness there. And there's someone who's taking care of me. That is what the psalmist says is a person who is on that righteous path. The person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And whose leaves do not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Now, that's not this thing that whatever we do, we're going to have the abundant life, like the rich life. But rather, what they do prospers means is that God will guide them and direct them, even when they may not see it. In contrast, the person on the wicked path is like chaff. Chaff is, like I said, the husk that's on the kernel of a wheat. And when they farm, the job of the farmer is to beat the stack hard enough that it pops the chaff off of the wheat, and then they would lift it up and throw it up in the wind so that the wind would blow away the chaff, which is like just a dry leaf, a little dry leaf, and it would blow away, and the real grain would fall to the ground. And what the psalmist says here is that a person who is wicked, who follows that wicked path, is like that. They lack a substance. They lack a depth. They go from one thing to the next because they're so light that they literally pursue one thing of happiness to the next, wherever the wind blows them. Because that's who they are. They lack the rootedness and the strength that the tree has. And so I want you to compare and contrast these images. The tree is stable. The chaff is windblown and doesn't stand. The tree is always well watered. The chaff is dry as dust. The tree is fruit bearing. The chaff is worthless. The tree is alive. The chaff is dead and leads to destruction, is what we see in 5 and 6. And so what the psalmist says is, if you want to live this tree life, you need to follow the path of righteousness. This is where you'll find your ultimate fulfillment and the thing that your heart most longs for, which is a relationship with God. This is what our hearts long for and what we are created for. But how do we get on the path of righteousness? I mean, how do we do it? Well, I've already kind of articulated it in the sermon already. But there's a person who says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that person is Jesus. And this psalm should make us kind of wrestle with this. Because while we would love to say that we never sit with the sinners and stand with the sinners or touch base with the sinners, that we're always like a tree grafted in, we know that we're more like chaff sometimes in our lives and we don't measure up. And so the psalm should give us something to shoot for and something to have an excitement for. But it should also leave us with this sense of, well, I know that I don't measure up. Well, the Bible tells us that one person did. Jesus embodied this psalm perfectly. He's blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. Jesus lived the perfect life. That's what the Bible tells us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4 verse 14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize in our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so Psalm 1 should shoot something that we have a way that we should shoot for in life, that we follow the path of righteousness. But Psalm 1 should do more than that. It should convict us that we don't measure up and we fail. But it should point us to the one who lived out this psalm perfectly, and that is Jesus. But he didn't live the perfect life just to get kudos for himself. He lived the perfect life so that he could give you the righteousness that you can't have on your own. And the way to have the path of righteous, the way to become a righteous one, is not by living the perfect life, but rather by putting your hope and trust in Jesus. Faith in Christ is the only way to get on the righteous path. That's why Jesus in the book of John says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the path, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, the Creator God of the universe, except through me. And just a few chapters before that, he says, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved, and they will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief only comes to kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, that they may have the blessed life. Some translations say the abundant life. And so what we see is the blessedness that all our culture craves for, that sense of significance and fulfillment, the thing that they try and get from all these other things, that they're like chaff wandering in the wind trying to find this piece of happiness to this, is right there before them. And the way that it is found is by putting their hope and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, admitting that they blow it and they need someone to save them, and accepting that what Christ did on the cross is sufficient for all their sins. And this is the only way that we can live the righteous life. This is the only way to get on the righteous path, Scripture tells us. And this is what Psalm 1 points to. And so if you have not put your hope and trust in Christ, I encourage you to not buy into the truths that the culture tells you. Just do whatever makes you happy. all roads lead to one God, or they all lead to one grave. But rather, look at the Psalm 1 that says, there's two paths. One path leads to wickedness and judgment, and one path leads to righteousness and to your Savior. But for those of you who have put your hope and trust in Christ, I want you to see another thing that this psalm brings out, and that is this, that His Spirit empowers believers' growth. The reason why we are going to look at the book of Psalms is because I want us to learn the language of the Psalms. Because here's the deal. When life is hard, the Psalms say, how long, O God? When we're angry, they say, bash our enemies. But each psalm also brings us back to this trust that there is a sovereign God who is in control. And no matter how hard life gets, I will trust and I will submit to you. This is the path that the Psalms wants to put us on. This is what Psalm 1 says. That when we read the Psalter, we realize that we can be honest with God. But if we're on the righteous path and we submit to Him, we also trust in Him. And this Psalm says that there's a reason for us to trust in Him. And that is because nothing in our life happens by chance. Our faith didn't happen by chance. God was at work and through all of it. Your life doesn't happen by chance. God is in control of all of it. And where we get this in the text is this image of the tree planted by the irrigation ditch. The Hebrew in this is very precise. It uses a form of Hebrew that scholars call the divine passive participle. I know, an engineer who doesn't know English is quoting English, so pay attention. Okay? It's important. Because what it means is that person didn't transplant themselves. They didn't pick the spot themselves. They didn't do anything. They just sat there like a tree does when you buy it from Costco. A gardener perfectly chose the spot in which they're put in. And he put them in that spot because he knew that that's what they needed to grow. And he doesn't just put them in the perfect spot where they'll get the right amount of sun. He puts them in a spot next to an irrigation ditch where they'll get the nutrients that they need no matter what the season of life. And what this reminds us is that God's Spirit is constantly empowering our growth. And so if we're in a difficult time where we've been walking down this path of righteousness and we're trying to do everything we can to follow God, to let His words dictate more in our life, and we're confused and wondering what's going on, Psalm 1 reminds us that it may not feel like it, but our feelings are deceptive. The truth is that we are like a tree planted by streams of water, which the Spirit of God gives us. And He will give us the nutrients and the strength and the hope and the people and everything we need to be able to endure. This is the hope of Psalm 1. That yes, there is a path. That if we follow our Savior Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we can get on that path and we can walk it. And if we walk it well, doesn't mean that we're never going to go through really difficult times or that life will go exactly the way that we want. The Bible tells us, actually, that we're going to have to pick up our cross and follow Him, which means that we are going to have to suffer. But when we suffer, we know that we are not on our own. That the sovereign God of the universe is the gardener who's there taking care of us. Let's pray.